Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. The hardest job in the world. That's what mothers have, not to mention the tough time they have in the workforce. A new ceasefire with separatists in Angola is a sign of hope and renewal for the southern African country that's striving to recover from a decades-long civil war. And Father Brand reflects on commandment number 6, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We've been talking a lot about families in the past month or so. That's also because Pope Benedict XVI travelled to Valencia in Spain at the beginning of July to close the Fifth World Meeting of Families with a heartfelt appeal to families to create loving homes. Of course, there are many different perspectives one can choose to look at the reality of families today, and many other reasons one can find to explain why the family as such is in crisis. I've chosen to look at it from a mother's point of view, a breadwinning mother with professional skills and expertise who suddenly finds herself earning less money and being given less career opportunities than someone else, someone who's not a mother, with exactly the same qualifications as herself. This, I found out, is a very common situation, and most certainly one that doesn't encourage, let alone help, women who decide to set up a family. To find out more, I called up the Equal Opportunities Commission in London. Robert Holdsworth is press officer there. To start with, he told me what the EOC does.
We're a statutory body. We were set up when the Sex Discrimination Act came into force back in 1975. And we're there to ensure the rights of men and women under the Sex Discrimination Act, to ensure equality for women and men.
Unfortunately, that still has to be done, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. I mean, recently we marked the 30th anniversary of the Sex Discrimination Act, and we use it as an opportunity to take stock of what happened over the last 30 years. And what we saw is that undoubtedly there'd been great strides in tackling sex discrimination, but unfortunately problems still persist. For example, there's a gender pay gap. 30 years ago, women were paid around 40% less per hour than men. Now, that gap has reduced in the last 30 years, but it's still around, and you know, it's, I guess, you know, as we move into the 21st century, it really isn't right that we still have these kind of problems.
I've been reading, this is an American study, but not only do women get paid less, but mothers get paid less than non-mothers. Would you agree with that?
Well, certainly becoming a mother is one of the key causes of the pay gap. It's sad to see that there are specific problems that working mothers face in employment through not getting paid enough, and also the types of jobs that they do as well. I mean, there are various causes for the pay gap, but what we find often is that women, as they start their careers, are still generally paid less than men, but the gap is quite small, but the gap expands greatly when women become mothers. So yes, it is a specific problem.
I've also read that as women's roles continue to evolve and more women than ever are in the workforce, public and private policies that affect parenting and the workplace remain largely unchanged. And this results that parents and mothers in particular struggle to balance the needs of their children with the demands of the workplace.
It is certainly a struggle. I mean, what we've seen over the last 30 years is the increasing employment of women and mothers, because the economic reality of today means that most households are dual income. You know, in order to support your children, you often, you know, need two incomes. So there has been increasing employment for mothers, but of course that raises questions about who cares for children, and there's often a struggle to balance, you know, get working to earn money with caring for children, and not just children as well. It's caring for elderly relatives or disabled relatives. So there is certainly a specific problem with combining work and care. But I think it's something that the government now realising is such an important issue to people because it affects people's lives. And I think people are starting to take notice of this.
What's being done, Robert?
For example, one way to sort of help people is to enable people to balance that work and care. And one way to do that is, for example, flexible working. So obviously, it would be very hard to work long hours if you had to combine it with care for your children. So more and more workplaces are looking at flexible working, part-time working, so that people can balance the two. There are other ways. I mean, there's been a huge public investment in childcare, for example. And that's, again, a very important issue. People need affordable childcare. So there are various policies that are coming up, and also maternity leave and paternity leave. But I think we need more action on these fronts in order so that people can genuinely feel that they're able to work and be parents as well.
That hits the nail on the head. Mums are not just crying out for a better, or at least fair and equal pay. What they really want is to live a life in which they aren't cracking under pressure. And that's when they've already had the children. What about prior to that? Is it true that more often than not, a woman's career risks coming to a grinding halt the moment she tells her boss she's pregnant?
That's right. Well, there is a specific problem with pregnancy discrimination in the workplace. In fact, we carried out a 2-year investigation into this, and we found that 45% of pregnant women did suffer unfair treatment as a result of their pregnancy. Which is really terrible, you know. I mean, that's nearly 50% of mothers who are pregnant in the workforce, and really, these problems shouldn't really arise. I think there is still a lot of uncertainty amongst both employers and actually pregnant women themselves as to rights and responsibilities when they're pregnant. But there is also a wider problem, and it's like you said, many women find that their career suffers. You often hear the phrase glass ceiling that applies to women. They can progress up the workforce up to a certain point, and then, you know, when they become mothers, they can't go any further. You can see this in reality because if you look at the sort of the top of industry, you look at MPs, you can see that, you know, in the positions of highest power, women are still very much underrepresented. So I think, yeah, that, I think the glass ceiling is certainly a problem.
Robert led me to understand that it will take many years still before that glass ceiling is finally shattered. However, he says things are looking up.
I think things are already progressing. We certainly think more needs to be done. But I think people are really catching up with that this is an issue that just can't be ignored. You said earlier that it's traditionally been looked as a private issue, but I think now people are looking at this as a public issue, and it's something that government needs to take notice of because there are economic reasons looking at it as well. I mean, in order to have a strong economy, you need both men and women to be working at the best of their abilities. So it's crucial that you get, just because someone's a mother, she should still be able to work at the best possible level. But I think also we're seeing that people really value time with their children, both mums and dads, and being able to spend time with their children is something that really matters to people. And I think politicians are starting to realise that there are votes to be won for tackling these issues. So.
Absolutely. I think a lot of mums have a lot to give as well. I mean, being a mother does widen your horizons. Couldn't that be an asset on the job?
It certainly can. I mean, it seems crazy for employers to think since becoming a mother that someone's, you know, skill or abilities is in any way sort of reduced. Like you said, the skills are gained as well. So, and I think if you look at it through a purely, you know, economic sense, it makes sense because, you know, you should have everyone working if they wish to. And I think that's why people want to make this change.
One of the fronts the EOC is tackling is the one concerning pensions, and specifically women's pensions, because, as Robert explains, women workers fare badly in this field as well.
In the UK, the government are currently looking to reform the pension system, and this is certainly something that's long overdue. Women fare very badly under the current pension system. The pension system is based around people working for their entire lives and doesn't currently take any account of when people take time out of the workforce to become parents or carers. And consequently, we have a huge number of women that aren't getting a decent pension. I mean, less than 1 in 5 women are currently entitled to a full basic state pension, which is shocking, and it often leads into poverty in retirement. So we're looking for the pension system to be changed so that it recognises the contribution that both women and men make to society. One of the things that we've suggested, and I think the government are taking note of, is the fact that in order to contribute to society, you don't just have to work. You know, caring for a child is just as important as work sitting in an office. And I think once we have that equal recognition, we should have better pensions entitlement for women.
Well, caring for a child is building a future for the world, isn't it?
It's building tomorrow's workforce, especially with pensions. I mean, the way the pension system works, today's workers are paying for the current pensioners. So, you know, caring for a child is really paying for the future of the economy. So it's obviously a vital job. And really, it's pretty shocking that it's come to, in 2006, that vital contribution has still not been properly recognised. You know, I think it's time that that's changed.
One way, Robert says, to go about obtaining change is to get men involved in the process. And this, he rightly points out, is in the interest of all, and ultimately of the family.
Discrimination that affects a mother is going to affect her partner as well, and so it has just as much an impact. If it affects the whole family, it impacts on men and women, so it's in everyone's interests to really end this discrimination. And I think we're seeing more of that as well, especially when you look at the family. Traditionally, it's always been the mother's role that's been focused on. And what we're seeing from our own research is that men are increasingly wanting to take a role in being an involved father, being an active father. And I think getting men and fathers more involved as well is also going to help to end the discrimination.
It's often said that being a mother is perhaps the most important and most difficult job on the planet. Personally, I don't think that's a cliche at all. And that's why, while mothers raise their children out of an innate sense of love and nurturing, it's also important that the conditions in which they raise their children be fair and serene, allowing those children to become happy, healthy, and productive adults that can guarantee a future of well-being to the nation and to the world. It was nice this week to hear some good news in the midst of all the ongoing death and destruction news coming out of the Middle East, Iraq, Indonesia, Afghanistan. Right at the bottom of the page, tucked away in a rather hidden corner, most newspapers reported the signing of a ceasefire between Cabinda separatists and the government of Angola. The ceasefire should end a 31-year-old independence struggle in a nation that's still striving to recover from a 27-year civil war. A ceasefire, it's clear to all, is plain good news. What isn't so plain, I soon discovered, is the situation in the southern African nation of Angola, which has a complex colonial history and rich geological resources that make it interesting to Western powers. I know, I'll ask my friend and colleague Paul Anthem to tell me more about it. He works on the news desk, and I happen to know he was focusing on Angola for one of his reports.
It's one of Africa's major oil producers, but Angola's also one of the world's poorest countries. It's actually striving to tackle the physical, social and political legacy of the 27-year-old civil war that ravaged the country after independence. The ruling popular movement for the liberation of Angola and the rebel group UNITA were bitter rivals, even before the country gained independence from Portugal, which was in 1975. The Soviet Union and Cuba supported the then Marxist MPLA, while the US and white-ruled South Africa backed UNITA, and that was as a bulwark against Soviet influence in Africa. Now, after 16 years of fighting, which killed up to 300,000 people, a peace deal did lead to elections, but UNITA rejected the outcome and resumed the war, and hundreds of thousands more were killed. Another peace accord was signed in 1994, and the UN then sent in peacekeepers. But the fighting steadily worsened again, and it was in 1999 that the peacekeepers withdrew, leaving behind a country that's rich in natural resources but littered with landmines and the ruins of war. The death of UNITA leader Jonas Savimbi in February 2002 did raise the prospect of peace, and the army and rebels signed a ceasefire in April to end the conflict. Now, that ceasefire still holds, but Angola is facing the daunting task of rebuilding its infrastructure, retrieving weapons from its heavily armed civilian population, and resettling tens of thousands of refugees who fled the fighting. Landmines and impassable roads have cut off large parts of the country, and many Angolans now rely on food aid. What's more, much of Angola's oil wealth lies in Cabinda province. Now, this is a coastal enclave which has no border with the rest of Angola, but it produces around half of the country's 1.4 million barrels of oil a day. The region has been home to a separate decades-long conflict, to which the government has sent thousands of troops to subdue the rebellion, and this is where human rights groups allege that abuses against civilians have been rampant.
Paul further explained to me the ceasefire in question is between a separatist umbrella group called the Cabinda Forum for Dialogue and the Angolan government. Whether it will work or not is to be seen, also because other armed separatists have already rejected the deal. But meanwhile, Paul said he'd spoken to Jesuit Father Michael Gallagher, JRS Regional Advocacy Officer for Southern Africa, a man who's been in the region for quite a few years and has first-hand experience with the refugees. He asked him what difference a peace could make to the lives of these people. What possibilities do they have of being able to resume the remnants of a normal existence?
I've been in the area here since the cessation of the major war between the UNITA people and the government of Angola, and with the death of Savimbi on February 22nd of 2002. And I suppose that the situation for the internally displaced people in Angola would be quite similar. First of all, there'll be a period of time in which the people who have been displaced, either refugees, which mean they've left the Angola, or internally displaced people, which mean they're remaining somewhere within Angola but not in Cabinda, will wait to see whether this actually plays out or not. But if the last ceasefire, which is held now for 4 years, is any indication, I would think that within 6 months we would see certain people, usually male heads of family, heading back towards their home villages to resume life, and then afterwards the rest of the families would be following within 9 months if this peace accord does hold.
And what, Paul asked Father Gallagher, are the day-to-day conditions of the refugees at this time?
Well, the internally displaced people, remember, technically speaking, the refugee is somebody who's going to be outside of his country. And we do not, to my knowledge, have any Cabinda Angola refugees anywhere in this region. I don't believe that there are any in Namibia, and I haven't encountered any here in South Africa. The Angola refugees we have here, most part, remainder from the earlier one. Those who are in camps would be isolated, for example, in Namibia. There'd be restrictions on their freedom of movement. The cessation of the war would mean that they could go back home. If the donor community were there, they will help them with repatriation funding and also some food funding.
But, Father Gallagher pointed out, the donor community is sadly lacking.
Unfortunately, right now, the donor community has not responded to the World Food Program's plea to help fund some current projects in Angola. And so as a result, people are starting to go hungry throughout the country. Then these would include the refugees who are coming back from Zambia and from Congo and from Namibia.
He explained the donors have not given any money to help with the return packages for these refugees, and that's going to pose serious problems of malnutrition. But food and a peace accord are not the only things refugees need to ensure their lives return to normality. What can the international community do to help, to try and improve the situation?
Timely responses to the World Food Program's pleas for provide food for the already returning refugees and to assist in the rebuilding of the country. As respect to Cabinda, then there should be some funding provided for UNHCR to allow them to repatriate people eventually. Money is the main thing that could needs to be getting on here, as well as, you know, continue to encourage the government of Angola to go the extra mile with the Cabinda people so that there can be peace finally in that country.
And of course, if there is finally peace and the refugees do manage to go home, does that mean that Father Gallagher, for example, who works with Jesuit refugee services, will find himself without work?
Well, the Jesuit Refugee Service would happily withdraw from Angola once there's peace, because there's no longer any refugees. And people are back in ordinary life, and we're more of a relief organization than a development organization. And so we would development organizations would have to come in and help to do the... We would do some initial kind of rebuilding. We've been doing school buildings in certain parts of Angola right now. But once peace is settled and people are back together, we hand over that operation to other NGOs and to the government of Angola. And we go elsewhere where there is people who've had to flee from their countries because of war. The short answer is we go out of business when the refugees stop being refugees, and we're happy to do it.
However, Father Gallagher explained, there's a period of time between the time in which the peace accord is signed and the time JRS actually leaves. A time of transition in which there's still much to be done.
We are more or less winding down our operations with the Angolan refugees from the main war, from the 76 war, throughout southern Africa. And that's 4 years later. I don't know exactly what the timetable would be. I mean, there's landmines and all of those sorts of things that need to be cleared, but we're not in the mine clearing business. We have been doing some rebuilding stuff. I think that is pretty much wrapping up, and I would expect within the next year or two, JRS would be greatly diminished in Angola in our activities, if we have anything at all left.
Finally, Paul asked Father Gallagher, are you hopeful for peace?
Well, yes, the Cabinda situation is different from the other one, and this is more recent. I am hopeful because the peace has been holding well after the end of the UNITA conflict in February of 2002, and April 4th, I think, 2002 is when they signed the peace accords. And that's held now for 4 years, and the reports that we have are of no serious problems with the returning refugees or new instances of conflict breaking out. That's very hopeful. So I'm hopeful for the Angolan people of Cabinda as well.
Now, one thing I think it's important to point out is that this peace accord was held under the auspices of the Africa Union. There were no Norwegians or United Nations people spearheading or brokering negotiations, but African leaders and delegates getting together for the future of their own continent. Surely there's much hope in that. Another sign of hope comes from nature. Wildlife researchers have noticed that thousands of wildebeest, that's a kind of large antelope, are making their way to Angola in an expanding migration. It's a sign of renewal, a sign that wildlife has survived Angola's conflicts and is now thriving. It's like nature finally reasserting itself. Now, our friend Father Jim Brand, spiritual director of the Pontifical Beda College, continues in his reflections on the Ten Commandments. Today, he tackles number 6, Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Now, Last time, I was thinking about the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and was thinking that it's not so much whether I'm a killer as to whether I'm a life-giver. Like our Lord, he came to help people flourish, not just survive. Does my presence in the world make people feel better or worse? Now I'm just thinking about the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I remember as a child, didn't know what adultery was. It sounded naughty. We were told we shouldn't do it, which made us sound all the more attractive to a naughty little boy. I think the sixth commandment is the arch crime against the Holy Spirit. It's not so much, did I get too close to someone, or am I a living crowbar that got between lovers? Because of the intimacy and unity and love of the Father and the Son, who is the Holy Spirit, that unity and intimacy, no crowbar can get between the Father and the Son. Nothing could ever divide them. And so I have to say to myself, the sixth commandment is, do I help people to love each other more, or do I help people to love each other less? My pet name for the evil one is the crowbar, the great divider, the one who gets between persons. And if you think of the things that can divide us, theology, liturgy, class, caste, creed, we mustn't allow anything to get between us. So for me, the sixth commandment isn't just a sex commandment. It's, if I see two people who love each other much, do I help them to love each other more? There are other ways of dividing. You go up to one of the lovers and go, pss, pss, pss. And then you go to the other one and go, pss, pss, pss. Sit back and watch a Wimbledon final. People attacking each other and misunderstanding each other. Real generous love will always help others love each other more. The evil of this commandment isn't just whether I got between them, but whether I made a gap for me or anyone else to get between them. St. Paul says nothing must separate us from the love of God, whether we're lacking food or clothes or being attacked. These are the trials through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. For I'm certain of this, neither death nor life, no angel, no prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, not any height or depth or any created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I have to ask myself, am I an incarnate crowbar? Sets the cat among the pigeons? Or, with a full, generous heart, does my presence in the world help lovers to love each other more and more and more? Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.